I take this opportunity to welcome everybody. We appreciate your presence tonight. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate that very much. Good to, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. We were just about to finish up the lesson of material through verse 6 on Sunday. And we had just got through talking about how that God had given Moses strict orders to follow very carefully the pattern or the design that he had given him on the mountain with regard to the tabernacle. And the reason for that was because the tabernacle was a shadow and a type. The original tabernacle was not intended, was never intended to be God's permanent dwelling, but it was a shadow and a type. And one of the things I wanted to do, and I don't see Les Wicker here tonight, I wish he was, is I wanted to show you something. We're talking about a shadow and a type. This is an artist rendering that Les Wicker did of this building before this building was built. I think maybe we had the block work done, and we're just starting to frame it. Hadn't even built it yet. And we had decided on the colors, and I gave him a set of the plans of the building and the colors that we had selected, and he put this together. Very accurate, isn't it? Just shows you what kind of artist Les is. But this is not the building, though. This is a shadow of the building. It's a sketch, a type of the building. It's not the building. And that's what we're talking about. The original tabernacle was not God's ultimate dwelling place. All right. We got down to question number 7 on the outline there. And that question is, what is the better covenant and what is it established on? And that's based off of verse 6. Verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So the question is, what is the better covenant? But before we talk about what the better covenant is, let's go back and talk a little bit about the old covenant. What was the old covenant based on in terms of the people's acceptability to God? Let me put it that way. Law-keeping. That's it in a nutshell. It was based on law-keeping. And it was repeated over and over and over again by God throughout their history. If you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, then there is going to be consequences. And it was based on law-keeping. And of course, we know that they did not keep the law perfectly, and no one does. And so, thus, a better covenant. All right. Let's talk a little bit about the better covenant. What is the better covenant? That's the question. Can you think of some passages that might help us with that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 19. This was when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. And in verse 19 it says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. What's another word for covenant? Okay. It is an agreement. It's also a testament, isn't it? A new testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid, or we could substitute the word testament, for a covenant or testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So with that verse in mind, what was Jesus saying back there in Luke 22:20? And what was it that initiated the coming in of that new, his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood? So when he said what he said there in that verse, that was what the point he was making. Okay. One other passage. Go to 2 Corinthians 3 with me. Second Corinthians chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 4. Verse 6 is the verse I'm really wanting to get to, but let's start with verse 4. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our inadequacy is from God. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant or a new testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So if the folks who lived under the Old Testament law were unable to keep law perfectly, those of us who are under a new covenant, are we able to keep law perfectly? Do we always do everything exactly the way we're supposed to do it? No. And that's the point of this passage here, is that we are under a new covenant. Not the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about on what this new covenant was established. What are some of the things that made this covenant a better covenant?
I can't read it, but if you look at Romans chapter 7, not being way down, you can see a lot of things. You're more familiar with it than I am about the covenant and the law.
Yeah, and we won't take the time to read all that, but just some bullet points. It's a better sacrifice. The first sacrifice, obviously, was not able to take away sin. And how often did the sacrifice for sin take place under the old law?
Continually, year by year.
Year after year after year. But as it regards Christ, and the new covenant and the new sacrifice, how many times did the sacrifice take place?
One time.
One time. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And we know that Jesus offered himself once for all. And so it's a superior sacrifice. It's a superior tabernacle. The tabernacle that Moses built was built out of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And they built it to the exact specifications that God gave them, with the best craftsmen and the best materials available to them at the time. But a house built with human hands is not adequate to house the sovereign God of the universe who spoke into existence everything that we see. It was a shadow and a type. And so we have a better tabernacle. And that tabernacle today, the temple today is what? We talked about this already.
The Christian. The temple is the Christian himself.
Okay. We are individually, there is a sense in which we individually are our temple.
We are the Lord.
And collectively, as individual Christians, collectively make up the church. And the church is the body of Christ, the temple of Christ, the house of the living God, and so forth. Other ways that it's expressed. So it's a better tabernacle, a superior tabernacle. And it's based on better promises. Let's compare the promises that were made to Abraham and look at the parallel promises that we have as Christians. Name the promises that were made to Abraham. Can you remember?
Land and seed.
Okay. All right. The land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. Well, the seed promise has been fulfilled in Christ.
And that was ultimately what God had in mind.
That was the ultimate goal that God wanted to reach through the nation of Israel. It was through that chosen race that the seed would come. But as far as a nation promise, are we a nation today? As Christians, are we a nation?
According to the scriptures, we are the children of Abraham.
Right.
So the spiritual Israel.
Yeah.
And we're grafted in.
Pardon?
We're grafted in.
Yes, we are. Into that spiritual root or that spiritual stalk. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 9, Peter does, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." As Christians, we are a holy nation. They had a nation promise, but it was a physical nation. We have a nation promise, but it's a spiritual nation. Okay, what about a land promise? They had a physical land promise, but do we have a type of a land promise? Not an actual physical, literal land promise. But is there something that we have to look forward to that would parallel that in the spiritual realm? Turn with me to John 14. John 14. Start in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." It's not a land promise, per se, but it is a promise that we will have an abode, a dwelling, a home with God in the spiritual realm. That's a better promise than their land promise, isn't it? So it's based on better promises. We have a better inheritance. They had an inheritance, but our inheritance is better than theirs. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's the inheritance we have. So in every way, it's a better covenant, built on better promises in every respect. Any other comments? on that particular point.
Well, speaking of the covenant, I think it's interesting. Paul in Galatians says that the law did not annul the covenant made with Abraham, which was the promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So really the covenant we're under is the covenant that God made with Abraham as Christians, that we are blessed through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so, as far as its ultimate fulfillment is concerned, that's right.
But that covenant was actually made with Abraham, and the law really served as kind of a parenthesis.
Yeah.
You know, and that promise, remained.
Okay, good. Well, let's go on over to the next section then, chapter 7 through 13, and let's read those, and then we'll come back and discuss it.
You're in chapter 8, correct?
Yeah, what does that say?
Chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, correct?
Yes, what does that
say?
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm liable to say anything. You got to keep tabs on me because I can start chasing that.
So make sure you do.
Yeah. And I knew where I was at, but I just didn't say where I was at. Okay, let's read verse 7 through 13 of chapter 8 together. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay. He has just, in verse 6, talked about how that we are under a better covenant. Christ is the mediator of better covenant with better promises. And he continues to demonstrate that point through the balance of this chapter here. And question number one is, what fault did the first law have?
Could not remove sins.
Okay. Could not actually remove sin or provide forgiveness of sin, right?
Man was not able to keep it.
Man couldn't keep it perfectly. That's also right. Galatians, did you have a comment?
It was a fault just due to the temporary nature. The law did what it was supposed to do.
Yes.
But there was a temporary nature to that law.
Yes. Yeah. And in a few minutes, we're going to talk a little bit about, the fact that the law was changed was not that, or this idea of being based on better promises. And, God keeps all his promises. We don't always keep ours, but the law did what God intended for it to do. I guess is the point I'm trying to make, which goes along with what you're saying. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul makes a point about the law there. Galatians 3, 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? This is going hand in hand with the point that Joe just made. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But there is no law that can accomplish the forgiveness of sins. There's no law that can do it, because the fault isn't really with the law. The fault is with our ability to keep that law.
That's what Paul says in the next verse there, Galatians.
Go ahead and read it.
He says, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin. That's what he goes on to say. That's the fault. That the scripture has pointed out. You made it evident that man is sinful. That's what the law has done. But you know, and I know we've talked about this before, but if we were able to keep God's law perfectly, we would earn our salvation. We would be able to earn our salvation, and that would be just by God. That's the point. The law could have done that. Righteousness could have been by the law, but the problem is we can't do it.
Yeah, and just in one of the earlier chapters, we talked about Christ living the indestructible life, the perfect life. He was the only one who ever did live a sinless life. I mean, if we were capable of living a sinless life, then I guess we could, you know.
Well, that's what it says in 3:21, Galatians 3:21. If there was a law that could have given life, righteousness would have come by that.
Yeah, but we can't keep it. We can't keep it. And we as Christians try as hard as we might. We're not going to flawlessly obey God all the time. I mean, we're sinful, weak creatures, and we stumble and fall, and we have sins of commission, sins of omission, and none of us can do it. That's why the mercy of God had to step in and provide a way for us to have access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else here in verse 8. And it depends on the translation you're reading, where God not only finds fault with the law, but he also finds fault with the people. Verse 8, now in the translation that's on the in the notebook here, and by the way, does anybody know what translation this is? I don't. It's in our notebook. I don't know what translation that is. I don't think he says, and I haven't been able to find out. But anyway, this particular translation on the notebook here in verse 8 says, but showing its fault, talking about the law. But in the New American Standard, it says, finding fault with them, implying that God's finding fault with the people. And I think as we read through the text, to me that makes more sense. The New American Standard there says, where did I have that? That he was displeased with the people or something along that line. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make, I'm not doing a very good job of it, is that God finds fault with the people because the people did not keep the law. And he says as much, if let's just read verse 8 and 9. And finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So he found fault not only with the law, but he also found fault with the people. The law in and of itself, by itself, was not a problem with it, other than it was just inadequate to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish.
The law did not promise them true forgiveness forever. They had to go and offer on the altar to have any concept of forgiveness. The law didn't offer them that. The law made them aware of sin.
Because when they broke the law, then they realized they sinned. So in a sense, it only brought conviction, not salvation. But in order to be a nation, you got to have a law. You can't exist as a nation without a law. This law was written on stone. It was good law, but they weren't able to keep it. And it was not in the mind of God that that law lasts forever. And that's where we get, this quote is taken from Jeremiah 31.
Right, it is.
And we almost verse by verse, except for the very last verse.
Yeah.
And so we know that from that picture, it wasn't in God's mind that the law of Moses would just be forever. It was an interim, just like the priesthood was an interim. But it was a pattern, an example for them to follow in order to see the new law and be able to make the comparison. So that seems to be what the Hebrew writer is getting at, is looking at that comparison, you know, and showing you that that was not in the mind of God from the beginning. Just like the temple was not.
Right.
The temple was to serve for a period of time. Yeah. It would be God's dwelling place. The temple today is the Christian. God dwells within the Christian. So his laws are placed within the mind of the Christian. Not on tables of stone or written on paper, but we have a law. Yeah. They didn't get the law.
Right. The schoolmaster to lead us to Christ.
Sure.
Yeah. One point that seems to kind of come out to me here is that you can see God's eternal purpose when you start reading through this text here in chapter 8. That God always had a plan that there would be a time, that there would be a law that would be written on the hearts of man. And it would be for all nations, for all men. And part of the fault, so to speak, of the old law was that it was temporary in nature. It fulfilled its purpose. You know, Galatians would tell us it did what it was supposed to do. But it was never intended to be the law that would, you know, see us all the way through. And again, one thing that's interesting to me is that seems to help to identify God's eternal purpose, God's eternal plan. I mean, long before Christ came, God already knew that first coming, that first law was not going to be sufficient all the way through. You would need his purpose, but we would still need Christ.
And I was already mentioned this point, but the very next question is, verses 8 through 12 is a quote from what Old Testament passage? And of course, he's already mentioned it. It's Jeremiah 31 through 34. And the next question is, what is a covenant? He's talking about in Jeremiah that the day is coming when he will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, question number three is, what is a covenant, or define a covenant? What is a covenant?
It's really an agreement between two parties.
Okay. All right. It's an agreement between two parties. It can also be a will or a testament, a legal document, which transfers property to heirs upon the death of the person who's making the testament. It's the last will and testament. And so Jesus gave his last will and testament, so to speak. He said, my New Testament is going to be paid for with my blood, which was the point that he made there in Luke 22 a minute ago. All right, question number four, how will God put his laws in our mind and inscribe them in our hearts?
You know, I had to think about that question quite a bit, because how did he not do that under the Old Testament was the thing I wanted it to buy. And what came to me was that under the Old Testament, you could not get to God through his law. You could not restore that relationship through God's law. Man was incapable of doing that. But under the new law, in the New Testament, that is how we come into a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how we maintain a relationship with God, is through his word. And if it's not written on our hearts and it's not written on our minds, then we don't have that relationship with it. See, the Jews, they were taught it. And they said, this is what you do, this is what you don't do, this is that, you know, that they were, but it didn't get them into that relationship with God. Yeah. That's the way I was kind of looking at it.
Yeah, when I was preparing for this class, I was wrestling with that too. I wrote it down this way. The Jews were born into a right relationship with God, and then they were taught about God. But as Christians, we are taught about God, and then after we're taught about God, then we come into a right relationship with God. The question is, how will God put his laws on our mind and inscribe them in our hearts? And so, as far as putting them on our mind, after being taught about God, we come to an understanding. I think that's how it gets put on our mind. And then, in response to that, out of fear for our condition, gratitude for what God's done for us, and a desire to please and honor him and be in a right relationship with him, our heart is affected at that point, and then we respond to it, and then we come into a right relationship with God. But the Jews were born in that relationship, mm-hmm. then taught.
Well, I would, and I think you'd agree with me, I don't think the Jews were born into a right relationship with God. They were born into the kingdom of God.
Yeah,
But you know, they had to as infants, they were obviously.
Right.
But even in that relationship with God, there was still something lacking.
Yeah,
and that's what Jesus Christ provided.
I wasn't trying to imply that.
Yeah, yeah.
Once a Jew, your ticket stamped, you're going to heaven.
That's what they thought.
That's what they thought, and they had to maintain that relationship. Those are Jews.
I thought that was a hard question. The way it was written there. So I'm not sure I understand exactly what he was looking for in that. But one of the things that came to my mind as I was trying to sort that out was like 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says in verse 2, beginning, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. You know that God has provided all things pertaining to life and godliness, that he has provided a means, and you touched on this a bit, that we can understand the will of God and draw nearer to him. And now with the full testament, so to speak, with all that God has revealed through the Old Testament and New Testament, now his will can be written on our hearts. It's not that we can have a relationship because we are a Jew, you know, because we were born in that family, so to speak, but because we are born into the family of God through Jesus Christ, available to all. And so that was kind of what I got thinking about when I read that question, if that's helpful or not.
Yeah. And all of this leads into the next point, the next question. 5. Why will there be no need at all for each one to teach his countrymen or each one to teach his brother, saying, know the Lord? I struggled with that for years after I became a Christian. Yeah.
The Jews were Jews by physical birth. Christian is a Christian by spiritual birth.
Yes.
And to achieve that spiritual birth, you have to have spiritual. Follow the word. And in doing so, then you're there. And you can choose to leave, just like a Jew could choose to deny their place and depart. But to become a the chosen people under Christ's covenant, it's not by sincere desire to gain, to learn, to grow. And you won't meet other people pulling them along. And if it's something they want to know, they will look for other people to ask. But you don't have to, you won't have to have someone, once they're there, continuing to so-called drag them along.
They were born Jews. Well, and we're Christians. We become children of God and citizens of the kingdom by choice.
We're born Christians, not a physical birth, but a,
right.
A spiritual birth.
And it's by choice. It's a choice.
It's by teaching. See, I think that's the point. We are citizens of God's kingdom through teaching. So we don't have to teach each other. If we're already citizens, we've already been taught. That's the point. That's how we become the citizens. The Jews were born into the physical kingdom, as Neil was saying, but they still had to be taught. Their neighbor and their fellow citizen had to be taught the precepts of God's kingdom. We are citizens of God's kingdom based on those very precepts,
right.
I think is the point.
Right. I'm not going to say to you, Rick, become an American citizen. You're already an American citizen. I don't have to teach you to become an American citizen. You already are. I might admonish you to become a better citizen, but, you know, I'm not going to say become a citizen because you're already a citizen. And I don't have to say to Joe, become a Christian, because Joe's already a Christian. Neil?
To follow along with that analogy, we have people in this country who choose to become American citizens. And those people will know more about the history and the proceedings and the expectations of an American citizen than the ones born.
Yeah.
Because the ones born didn't have to work out.
Yeah, that's true. That is true. Joe, did you have a moment? Sorry.
But I was still thinking.
Okay, all right. All right, number six. What promise does the new covenant have that was lacking in the old covenant? And I think we've already discussed that adequately. Maybe with one exception. Verse 12. He makes a very strong point there in verse 12, something that was lacking in the old that's present in the new. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is a key point. It's a biggie, as we say.
If you go back and look at the old law as it is described, it doesn't say anything about sins. It talks about thou shalt not, thou shalt do, and so on. And if you expand on that, you put the dietary laws and all that in, there's still restrictions, you know, things that you can have, things you can't have. But he don't talk about forgiveness of sin, really.
Well, their sins were remembered every year.
Well, that's true, but
and so they never
the
really.
All that they got that, it was through their offering on the altars that they got that.
Yeah.
So that's part of the law. I understand that. It was part of the law. But if you look at the law, especially the Ten Commandments, there was nothing mentioned in the Ten Commandments.
Well, he says in verse 3 of chapter 10, which we read just a minute ago, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year.
They had to do that. There's no question about that. They had to do it.
Right.
And it would give them protection under the law that they lived under. But if you did that today, you could go offer animals all you want to, and it wouldn't do you any good at all.
No.
See? And so there's a difference between the two, and it's a very distinct difference in that regard.
When a Jew brought his animal to be sacrificed, the next year he was reminded again of the sins he had sacrificed before the year before. But when we go to God as Christians and we ask for forgiveness, we in humility repent, seeking God's forgiveness and mercy, and we get that forgiveness. We can rest assured that God remembers that sin no more. And that is a very comfort.
He doesn't have to offer the sacrifice again. We can keep coming back to God through repentance and prayer, and we'll get that renewed.
Exactly. All right, we will pick up with question number 7. We never seem to get quite finished. But thank you for your participation. Question number seven. 21.